We're talking about the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? What is it like? And today, when does it come? And I just want to start by reading from Luke chapter 1. An angel is speaking to a young girl in a Galilean village. And behold, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the second time you've heard something like that this morning. Thank you, Kim, for that wonderful reading of Psalm 72. That's a picture of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to introduce you to my granddaughters. Of all of our grandchildren, the granddaughters are the most beautiful. And I try to restrain myself, but you have to admit I haven't talked about them very much. But that's Michaela, almost 4, Nora, who's 2, and Lucia here is about 1/2. Is that right, Grandma? She's 4 months, not even 1/2. Well, this is a story about Michaela right there. She'll be 4 in a week or so. We went out to eat last fall with Michaela and Nora and their dad, and we pulled into the parking lot and got out, and walking towards the door, Michaela said, she ordered apple juice. She said, Daddy, I want apple juice to drink. We got inside, we were seated, we had no sooner sat down than the busboy came with water for everybody. You don't always get that, but that's how it happens, and it made all the difference in the story. The girl's water was in a paper cup with a lid, straw sticking out. So Michaela, here, there you go. She just ordered apple juice, and she just got fat now, just to her expectation, here it was. So she picks up the cup and puts the straw to her mouth, and immediately she puts it down, and this huge pout breaks over her face, and she says, I want apple juice! And it was something to see, folks. I wish you could have been there. It was almost more than her dad, who's very skilled at engaging young children in conversation, loving father, almost more than he could achieve to get her to understand that we had just got there. This nice man had brought us some water. We haven't ordered anything yet. She'll get her apple juice. Just have to be a little bit patient. She could, in a few minutes everything was fine. But in that moment she could hardly stifle her sobs. So great was her disappointment. She was expecting something grander, more glorious than just water. And I wonder if you know how she feels. Of course you do. We all have expectations that go unfulfilled. We all have disappointments. It's part of the world that we live in, and we all share Michaela's cry. This isn't what I wanted. God, why don't you do something? Can't you see? I'm hurting here. We've all wanted something that we know it's out there. It's beyond our present experience, and we haven't found it yet. I tried to talk about this last week. I talked about what's the kingdom of God like. And I talked about making fairy tales come true. And maybe you thought, well, preacher, get a grip. You need to wake up and smell the coffee. Peter even writes about that. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the human expression when we don't see our expectations met. That's Michaela after she grows up. You see, the only difference between 3-year-old Michaela and us is that we've learned that there isn't any apple juice. It's just a dream. Life is real. Get used to it. That's how we learn to see life. And when we do, we really are missing what God is saying. Because these questions are important to God. When we cry out, God, why don't you do something? God, can't you see I'm hurting here? He is listening. He does know all about that. And he has a plan for that. He has a whole world for that. It's called the kingdom of God. 2 weeks ago, we considered what's the essence? What is the kingdom of God? We talked about a king. Every kingdom has a king. It has a realm. It has subjects. Last week, we talked about the character of the kingdom of God. What is it like? Remember, we talked about it's comprehensive in its effects. It's going to change, and it does change everything in life, everything in the universe. We talked about it's uncompromising in its demands. You can't say, well, okay, I guess I'll get into this kingdom thing a little bit. No, it calls for your whole life. And we talked about how it's unlikely in the way it shows up. It doesn't look all that impressive at the beginning. We talked about the character of the kingdom. Today, we will see what Luke says about the timing of the kingdom. When does it come? When does the kingdom of God come? Many people have asked that question. And the answers fall into two very straightforward categories. Some people say the kingdom is here already. And some say, no, it's not here yet. The already folks say, yes, the kingdom of God is a present reality. And they point to verses like Luke 17:20. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. They read a verse like that and say, see, the kingdom of God is here already. They reject the idea of a personal, visible, second coming of Jesus Christ. That's just a figure of speech. They say, Jesus has already come, and now he's alive in the hearts of his followers, and it's up to us to build the kingdom. Because it's here already, and we've got to really get this thing rolling. So this led to the social gospel movement. The idea that the gospel is about getting rid of the world's evils. And as we get rid of the evils of the world, the kingdom will grow and expand. The gospel is not about sinners needing salvation. The gospel is about hungry people needing food. The kingdom is here, now let's make it work. So that's one answer. The kingdom is here already. Other people say, no, it's not yet. It's in the future. It's only in the future. It's a 1,000-year reign that's coming in the future. And they point to verses like this verse from Luke. As they heard these things, he, that's Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They look at that and say, see, they were wrong when they thought it was going to appear immediately. Jesus said it's coming in the future. They say, Jesus, the Bible doesn't teach any present idea of the kingdom, except for a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of Jesus' followers. The kingdom is a future-only reality. It's not yet. So our job is to save people's souls and to wait for the kingdom. Because the already people, remember, they said our job is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked. The not yet people say, no, our job is to save people's souls and wait for the kingdom. You see, it makes a big difference which answer you choose, which option you go with. The already view says the kingdom, we need to build it now by getting rid of the evils in the world. And there is truth there because God isn't fond of violence and abuse and hunger and disease. That's not his idea. Let me rephrase that. It was not his intention for those things to happen, even though he obviously uses many things and allows many things like suffering to be useful in the lives of his people. But those were not his intentions, so there is some truth to this already idea of the kingdom. But then the not yet view says, no, we don't have anything to do with the kingdom. That's God's business. He'll bring the kingdom when he's ready. Jesus sent us to evangelize and plant churches. The gospel is about personal salvation. Christianity is about going to church and praying and witnessing and fellowshipping and reading your Bible and those kinds of activities. That's what Christianity is. And there's truth there too. So which is it? Is the kingdom here already, or is it not here yet? Well, it's both. I believe the Bible teaches that the kingdom is here already, and that it teaches that it's not here yet. It's the already, not yet kingdom. Now, what does that mean? How can this be? It's really not complicated. Stay with me and I'll show you. Luke, we're going to mostly be in Luke, just like the last couple of Sundays, but we'll go outside Luke too. But Luke sometimes speaks of a kingdom as being in the future. In 11:2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, may your kingdom come. Implication is not here, we want it to come. 13:29, and people will come from the east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. They will come. It will be out there at some point. 19:11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Implication is not yet. Okay, here's a couple more. For I tell you, Jesus speaking, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. 13:28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. So there's five quick verses that all indicate that the kingdom of God is in the future. It's not yet. It's still coming. And we see the same thing outside of Luke, for example, in Daniel. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The Bible clearly puts the kingdom of God in the future. Not yet. But you knew that was coming. The Bible also speaks of the kingdom as a present reality. Luke 10:9, heal the sick in it, in the town that you go to, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. 17:20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Chapter 10, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God, Jesus speaking, if it is by the finger of God I cast out demons, then behold, the kingdom of God has come upon you. All of those verses clearly put the kingdom in the present. So what's the deal? How can the kingdom both be a future reality that's not here yet and a present reality that's already here? Here's the answer. Jesus introduced the kingdom when he came. He was announced as a king. And he introduced the kingdom at his first coming. And at his second coming, he will make it complete. So it's here now in its introduction. It will be here fully in a future day. In the present form, even incomplete as it is, it's real, folks. Its final expression will be glorious beyond understanding. But its present form is also real. You see, we're in the introduction, and so we've been given a little sip of what we will drink at the river someday. We've had a little taste of a banquet that is awaiting us at the future completion of the kingdom. It's the already not yet kingdom. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the beginning of the kingdom of God. We don't have time. I actually had to dispense with about a page and a half of material about showing how the Old Testament prophesies the kingdom that's coming. One of those is Psalm 72 that Kim read to us. I have to just jump over that. But when the New Testament begins, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the beginning of the kingdom in the arrival of Jesus Christ. And it begins small. Jesus said it would. Remember, he says it's like yeast. You can't even see yeast. You put it in the dough and work it in, you can't even see it. But what happens? The whole loaf of dough is profoundly affected by yeast. He says the kingdom is like that. The kingdom is yeast. You don't even see it, but it's working its way through society, through the world. It's going to make a huge difference. It's a small seed, Jesus says. In its current form, it's a small seed that's going to be a great tree. Jesus brings the kingdom. He introduces the kingdom. Scholar D.A. Carson says, when Jesus comes on the scene, he announces the dawning of the kingdom. Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And here's how Matthew puts it. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke, we see Jesus performing miracles. He's healing. He fed hungry people. He healed diseased people. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Why does Jesus do these things? The main purpose behind the many miracles Jesus performed was to signify and demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of God. See, here's the point. In the final full expression of the kingdom, we won't have any of those human problems. We won't have poverty. We won't have sickness. There won't be any death. And already in the beginning, in the introduction of the kingdom, Jesus is showing us that. I said yesterday, he doesn't heal every sick person. He doesn't feed every hungry person. He doesn't raise to life every person. But he's showing us something's coming, and this is what it's going to look like. He introduces those comprehensive effects of the kingdom as he does those miracles. He says to the Pharisees, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, people have been subject to the power of Satan. Satan's been the one who has been in charge. Satan loves disease and violence and suffering and abuse and death. And Jesus comes and delivers people from the power of Satan, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the king, and he inaugurates the kingdom. Even if to the human eye, George Ladd says, the world appears little changed, yet the kingdom of God has come among men, and those who receive it will be prepared to enter into the kingdom of glory when Jesus comes to finish this good work he has already begun. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The already not yet kingdom. Now, I hope that the concept is becoming clear. Okay, it's here already, not complete, but it's already here. But it's not yet here in the sense of what it's going to be like. It's already not yet. Because I want to drill a little bit deeper now into this already not yet kingdom. Oh, by the way, I failed to mention there's a handout in your bulletin if that might help you follow along, because I'm just now coming to number 2 on that handout. I want to drill a little bit deeper into this already not yet kingdom and talk about the tension of the already and the glory of the not yet. You see, we're in the already right now. The kingdom is here, but not in its final form. Not everybody has submitted to the king. So we live in tension. And that will be gone someday, but we live in tension today because all around us are enemies of the kingdom of God. Actually, everybody is born an enemy. That's what Romans says. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Someday, every knee is going to bow and worship Jesus Christ. Even his enemies will bow and acknowledge he's the Lord. That's still in the future. That's the age to come. We live in this age. And this is another helpful way to see the difference between the already and not yet kingdom. Jesus uses this kind of terminology in the Gospel of Luke a couple of times. He speaks of this age or this time and the age to come. For example, in chapter 18, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much. Look, in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. We're in this age, and God is allowing his enemies to continue for now. In fact, in this age, the Bible says Satan is the god of this age. That explains some things, doesn't it? When we see what's happening around us, no wonder we have problems. No wonder we have conflict and abuse and ugliness in the world. Satan is the god of this age. But at the end of history, he's going to be eternally judged. But for now, he's the god of this age. In this time, we have both followers of God and followers of the devil. Jesus tells a parable about the wheat and the weeds. Remember, and somebody sowed weeds out there, and they're all sprinkled in. That's a picture of the age. We have followers of both God and the devil. This age is characterized by death. This is the already that we live in now. The kingdom is here, but it's not complete. It's not here in its fullness. So we live in an age of tension. We live in a battle much of the time, but we have a sure hope. I'll talk about that in just a second. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's been begun. The future has been brought into the present. Something of what God is going to do in the future has shown up, and especially in the person of someone born in Bethlehem. He came, and he's coming back in glory, and he's going to invite us to a banquet. All those who have trusted in Christ, he will invite to a banquet. But it's not time for the banquet yet. Now, we've put a spoon to our mouth. We've tasted what is coming, but we're still in the kitchen. There's a grubby sink over there, a counter piled high with dirty dishes. There's actually even some creatures in the kitchen who are trying to poison the meal. So the picture's not right yet. But the banquet is coming, and the enemy won't be there, and his efforts to ruin the meal will fail. But right now, we're living in the tension of the already. D.A. Carson says that World War II is a helpful picture of this in-between time now, this already time, and the tension of it. He points out that the Allies had cleaned out northern Africa, and they were coming up through Italy. The Russians were pushing through Poland. Everybody was putting a squeeze on Hitler's forces in France. And then a second front opened up on June 6, 1944. Does anybody here know what we call that day? No, good job. D-Day. June 6, 1944, D-Day, the Allies landed at Normandy, France. And in 3 days, they dumped 1 million men, an immeasurable amount of weaponry and material onto France's coast, and everybody could see, okay, it's over now. Any idiot could see that the war was over in terms of the energy, the weapons, the number of soldiers, the way the lines ran. This was over. But did Hitler agree to surrender? No. In fact, some of the worst fighting still remained. He surprised the Allies by winning at the Battle of the Bulge. And he would have made it to the coast of France, except that he ran out of fuel. And it was another year before the war was finally over. And there was V-Day. In Europe, the war was over. There was V-Day. But there was a one-year gap between D-Day and V-Day, when for all intents and purposes, this thing is over, but it's not over. Everybody knew where it was going, but the enemy didn't surrender, and so we've got to finish this fight. And that's the gap we are in today, with reference to the kingdom of God. Our Savior came. The King appeared. He showed up. He inaugurated the kingdom. And we can see it. If we know how to look for it, we can see it in this world. More of that will be coming in coming weeks. But the final V-Day is still out. The devil hasn't surrendered. Not everyone has bowed to Jesus. Some of the stiffest fighting is still left because Jesus hasn't yet defeated all his enemies. But we already read the end of the story. We know where this is going. The kingdom has dawned. We're only getting water, but we know the apple juice is coming. And we're hanging in there. We're still in the battle. That's the tension of the already. But here's the fun part. The glory of the not yet. Something is here that one day will be complete. And we can see the dawn. We can see the early dawn, the promise of a new day. John wrote, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. In this age, Satan rules, but in the age to come, he will be utterly and completely and forever vanquished, and with him sin and death." So, today, sin and wickedness continue together with righteousness, but a day is coming when sin and wickedness will be no more. Today, we know death, but in the age to come, eternal life will be reality. In fact, God has promised to restore everything. We're just about finished here, but I want you to see this part. Jesus said, "People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." He said in Luke 22, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So look at this. The full expression of the kingdom of God, it will mean the glorification of his people, the final part of our salvation. We will be glorified with him. And it will mean the makeover of the entire creation. It's not just the human, folks. It's the whole creation. You've heard me talk about Luke and Acts as volume 1 and volume 2, written by the same guy, Luke, and they connect. So Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. So in volume 2 of Luke-Acts, we read Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem that God intends to restore everything. Look at this, Acts chapter 3. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Restore everything. You see, in the age to come, God will redeem his people. All who have trusted in Jesus Christ, he will bring them to glory. But the kingdom of God will be much more than that. It will be the remake of the entire creation. That's why Jesus died. Paul writes, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood of the cross." Did you see that? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die to save us from our sins? Yes. Praise God. And he died for something much bigger than your sin or my sin. Yes, the humans are the crown of creation. We are the ones made in his image. But God's agenda for the death of Christ and for the glory of the kingdom is much bigger than just the human. So when the humans are glorified, all creation will be glorified with the humans, will be restored. That's what we read in Romans. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Valerie and I have been gardeners for years. And when we moved to Oregon in 1990, I plowed up a piece of lawn and we started planting a garden. And we planted a garden, I guess, every year since 1990. And slowly, that soil has gotten poorer and poorer and less until finally I realized I've got to do something with this. It won't grow vegetables very well. It's growing weeds mostly. So I brought in a bunch of dirt. Tom was there, got in on some of this project. I brought in a bunch of cow manure. I spent money and I spent a lot of time and a lot of hard work to replenish this soil so it can grow. And we're really excited about this garden. I actually used a string to make the row straight. And we got it in the ground yesterday. And I say all this to say this. Say all of that to say this. I know I'm going to have to weed this new garden. Because that's what happens. That's what happens on a fallen planet. The creation was subjected to frustration. It wasn't designed to grow weeds. Weeds came from sin. And God intends to wipe away all of those weeds. Imagine that. I can scarcely imagine raising a garden and never having to fight weeds.
Hallelujah.
Yes. I was thinking of you too, Tony and Jean and Tom up here with our garden. Amazing thought. And that's just a little picture of the restoration of all creation that God intends to do at the last day. And he gives us another little picture of what this is going to look like right at the end of the story. We don't have time to do so much of the stuff I'd like to do to talk about how it started in a perfect world, but this is how it's going to end in a perfect world. Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the not yet kingdom. It's coming. And here's what I want to close. Here's what I want to ask you as we close. What difference does it make to you today? Very quickly. If you're a subject of the kingdom, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if he is your hope of eternal salvation, obviously it makes a powerful difference in the way we look at the future. But I think even more than that, I think it makes a difference on Monday morning. And I beg you to come back next Sunday when I intend to preach about that. I'm out of time. I knew I couldn't. I could only introduce it today, but I'm eager to relate to you from the Bible what I believe this makes a difference. And if you want to have a look at it in the meantime, read Luke 19:11 and following. What about if you're not a subject of the kingdom? What about if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ? You're not a citizen of that kingdom, but you hear what this is talking about, and something's happening here. It's kind of waking you up for the first time. Then you need to respond to that piercing summons of Jesus Christ, who's calling you to repent. And it's not easy to repent because it's so humbling. Because it's recognizing, you know, I've been wrong. But to recognize that is to start on the road to life and to being right in the righteousness, not your own righteousness. The Bible says your own righteousness is like a lot of filthy rags. No, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you see this already kingdom that's here? You've been kind of walking around in it, and maybe you didn't know about it, but it's real. It's real. And a day is coming when the reality of the kingdom of God and of the King Jesus Christ will be compelling. It will be unmistakable, and all the enemies of Jesus will be overwhelmed in that day. And I urge you, don't be in that camp. Don't be in that group. Respond to his call today and come to him in repentance. You can do that right where you sit. Right where you sit, you can pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me. Come into my life and make me what you want me to be. It's as simple as that, folks. It's really the attitude of the heart coming to Jesus at his feet and allowing him to be your Lord and Savior. Amen.